So we're looking at Genesis chapter 50 and verses 22 to 26. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We think of people's last words, and some people's last words are very instructive of the lives they lived and different things. Some maybe not so instructive, but we have some different last words that have been recorded from different people. Some of those, I'll give you a few of those, just a handful. I'll get a world record for this. Some last words. That bear is probably just hibernating. What does this button do? So you're a cannibal. Last words. Are you sure the power's off? Pull the pin and count to what? Which wire was I supposed to cut? I wonder where the mother bear is. These are the good kind of mushrooms. It's strong enough to hold both of us. And on they go, you know. There's different last words, and hopefully those ones I've just given you won't be the last words that we utter. But here we come to the end of Joseph's life and his last recorded words in Scripture. And I hope you've enjoyed learning about this great man of God and being challenged by his godly example. Fascinating story as we think about Joseph, his life, and it's got everything a good story ought to have. It's got excitement, it's got tragedy and all those things. It's got the good guy coming out on top at the end, and it really is one of the most beloved stories in all of Scripture. They've made movies, they've made plays about it and all sorts of things. But, you know, I hope these sermons on Joseph haven't just been entertaining and instructive and just that's interesting sort of thing. I hope that as we read about Joseph, as we study his life, his unwavering faith in God, the grace he showed to others, even those who wronged him, I hope that these things we've learned about him have provoked you to live a life in the same manner as he did. And, you know, we know the Word of God is likened to a glass or a mirror. And if we look into a mirror, we see ourselves as we truly are. If we see that we've got some dirt on us, we seek to clean ourselves up. And when we look into the Word of God, we see all the imperfections in ourselves. We look at Joseph's life and we see ourselves and how we come short of his godly example. And we ought to look at that mirror and say, you know what, I need to make some changes in my life. And that's what the God's Word ought to do in our lives. So we see Joseph, his life ends at the age of 110. And if you know anything about Genesis, you know the lifespan of man gradually gets shorter and shorter, particularly after the flood. Pre-flood, people would live for over 900 years. But after the flood, the changes came upon the earth and the whole atmosphere and the conditions and everything, and men's lives became shorter. Noah lived to 950, even longer than Adam. And then Shem, he lived to 600, that's Noah's son. You come down to Abraham, 175 years. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. And then Jacob's son Joseph, 110. And so by the time you get to Moses, God had basically restricted the longevity of man to 70 or 80 years. threescore and ten, or fourscore, Psalm 90 verse 10. And that's what we see, the average age of people is sort of around that. Of course, there were exceptions. Moses himself lived to 120. Joshua lived to 110, the same as Joseph. But something interesting, I came across some ancient Egyptian texts say that 110 was the ideal lifespan. They said 110, and these predate Joseph. But interesting, they said 110, not that the Egyptians generally lived that long. There was their lifespans were usually a lot shorter than that. But Joseph's death concludes the book of Genesis. That's how Genesis ends. And you notice the final words of the book of Genesis. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. You think about the beginning of Genesis. You think about the creation in Eden and how it begins there, but it ends with a coffin in Egypt. It begins with glory, ends with the grave. And in between those two is the entrance of sin into the world and the curse of death that resulted. When you come to the very end of the Old Testament, the very last word of the Old Testament is curse at the end of Malachi. Again, beginning with creation, the last word is curse. And that's where we came to. That's where the Old Covenant left us, cursed by the law and condemned, not justified, condemned as sinners, subject to the wages of sin, which is death. And that's where man is without Christ. But you come to the New Testament. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the Lord Jesus took that curse and he nailed it to the cross. And when you get to the end, very end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, it says there shall be no more curse. No more curse. But we're not there yet. We're not yet there yet. We're still in this world that is subject to the curse. We're still subject to death. And we still have to deal with coffins. And we're going to deal with Joseph's coffin today. Now, one point I think we need to focus on and have before us as we look at this, the end of Joseph's life, is that a person's influence does not end with their death. And the fact that we're still talking about Joseph today is an example of that. In fact, often an individual's influence in the world can be greater after their death than before. And you can think of some prominent examples of that. J.S. Bach. He wasn't a very well-known composer in his day, just in the sort of the backwater of Leipzig, a church composer. And even for 100 years or so after his death, he was all but forgotten until Felix Mendelssohn revived his music, and now he's regarded as probably the greatest composer that ever lived. William Wilberforce, he laboured for decades in the British Parliament to abolish slavery, but he died in 1833 without seeing it accomplished. 5 months after his death, the Parliament abolished slavery throughout the British Empire. It was after his death that legacy had continued, and the effects just continued after he died. It said of Abel, "He being dead, yet speaketh." Abel's dead, and yet he's still speaking. We're still hearing from him. His righteous life, his testimony, and all those things. All of us will leave a legacy. When we die, our souls will depart. But we leave the bones of our legacy behind. What message will your bones be speaking to the next generation? Your bones can have a positive impact even long after your death. And we can think of literal bones. And what comes to mind is the bones of Elisha, a man through whom the Lord performed many miracles. And you can probably remember that incident in 2 Kings chapter 13. Elisha was dead and buried. And later on, some men come along and they're in a hurry to bury a man. And they cast this man's body, this dead corpse, into the sepulchre of Elisha. And he touched the bones of Elisha. He revived and stood up on his feet. His bones were still affecting people for years after he died. But we can think negatively as well. Our bones can have a negative impact. They can be an example of the consequences of sin. And the godly King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, he came along And he took out the bones of these priests of the high places that had been buried for generations. He opened up the sepulchres, he took out their bones and he burned them upon the altar. And of course that was prophesied many years before. But here he's burning these bones as a testimony against them for their idolatry and their wicked practices and so on. But we're not, of course, we're not just talking about literal bones, are we? We're talking about our testimony, our legacy that we're leaving behind to the next generation. Will it be good? Will it be an example to follow, or will it be bad? Will it be an example to shun? So today I'd like us to consider three ways that Joseph left a godly legacy. First of all, his life testified of persevering grace. Persevering grace. And so here he is, he's come to the end of his life. So after Jacob died, there's all the this prolonged deathbed scene of Jacob in the previous chapters. And after Jacob died, Joseph went on to live another 54 years. And we're not told really much of what happened to him or what he did in that second half of his life. What we do know is that it seems Joseph remained steadfast and faithful to the end. And there's a truth there that genuine faith, because there is a false faith, but genuine faith perseveres. It does persevere. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work. What is that good work? The good work of salvation. He begins that work with justification. And then what happens there? Does he just leave us? No, that work continues. And he continues to perform that work right on through to the day of Jesus Christ, till we die, till the Lord Jesus comes and we're glorified. Justification, he continues the work of sanctification, and he continues until we're glorified. He doesn't just half do the job. And so he will perform it. He not might perform it. He will perform that unto the day of Jesus Christ. So if he's begun that good work, if there's true faith, if a person is truly saved, we can be confident, we can be certain that that person will persevere and continue in the faith to the end of their lives. Well, what about these people? I thought this person was a Christian. They seemed to be saved. They prayed the sinner's prayer and they continued for a while, but later on they just gave up on God. They don't even go to church anymore. They don't read the Bible. All they care about is the world. Are they still saved? Well, not still saved. They were never saved. Those who fall away never possessed true faith. They had some sort of faith, but it wasn't a true faith in the heart. Superficial. It was like the stony ground. They spring up with joy, but there's no root. No root. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so here's even the apostle John in the apostolic times, people who were once with them, they thought, well, these people are Christians and they've been baptized and they've been added to the church, but they went out from us. They went out. And that just showed that they weren't of us. It was made manifest. And so this is what can happen. And we need to understand that the latter years can be the downfall for many. It can be the time when people fall away. This drifting can take place. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's these warnings here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Letting things slip and just drifting away and neglecting salvation. Drifting away and people who lose their zeal. And they were once on fire for God, and then that fire just is quenched and they become lukewarm and even cold. We need to guard against these things. There can be decline takes place. People can let their guard down and they can mar and stain an otherwise godly testimony. You think of Noah. I mean, he was so godly that God said, I'm only going to save you and your family. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he built that ark and he survived the flood. And then he gets off the ark, he plants a vineyard, and next thing he's drunk and he's naked. What a stain. A stain on his testimony. Moses there, as he lost his temper and he spake unadvisedly. He didn't give God the glory in Numbers chapter 20. And he was forbidden from entering the promised land because of that. Just that lapse. We need to guard against these things. And departure. What we might call apostasy. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In departing from the living God. Take heed. Look to your own heart. Have you got an evil heart of unbelief? 2 Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Falling away. Again, the apostate is not someone who was saved and then just turned away and lost their salvation or even backslid. It's someone who was never saved. They professed salvation, but later on, as they all do, like a dog returning to its vomit, like a sow to its mire, wallowing in the mire, they eventually fall away and show their true state. And we have many examples of those who in their latter years, they marred their testimony, they fell away. Solomon is a prime one, isn't he? His wives, it says there in 1 Kings 11:4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. His wives. Hezekiah, he was granted those extra years. He cried to God and God gave him those extra years. And next thing he's just letting the Babylonians in, showing them everything. And God said, they're going to take everything. It's a sad ending. Demas. Demas was Paul's fellow labourer. He was a missionary. But Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Hymenaeus and Alexander also, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They made shipwreck of their faith. And we could think of people in our own day. Think of someone like Billy Graham. Billy Graham in his younger days used to preach that the Pope was the Antichrist. He used to preach that hell was an eternal and literal fire. And he used to preach that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. There was no way to salvation apart through Jesus Christ. And now, he thinks the Pope is a Christian. Now he's not sure if hell is a real fire or just something spiritual or symbolic. And now he believes that people can be saved without believing in Jesus. What a sad, sad falling away. So we need to guard against these things. Will there be any person here, any person hearing this sermon who will in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years have fallen away and gone to the way of the world? We need to finish well. Again, we don't know a real lot about Joseph's final years, but we're told that he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation and also Manasseh's children. And so he brought up these children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And that expression means he adopted them and they became as his own children. You find that in Genesis 30 verse 3. Brought up upon his knees, they were like his own children. And you can just imagine Joseph nurturing them, teaching them, telling them stories about where he grew up in Canaan, about the promised land, about God's faithfulness to him, about the things he went through, and yet God was still faithful, working his providence through it all. He finished well. And the Christian life is likened to a race that must be run. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27 talks about that and exhorts us how we're to run. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, this is how I run, this is how I fight. I'm careful to keep my flesh in its proper place. It's in subjection. And this is how we're to run. And in Hebrews 12, it also uses the analogy of a race. Hebrews 12 says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. He says you need to lay aside those sins, lay aside those weights, so you can run the race and you can get to the finish line and not run out of steam before you get there or become diverted and take a different path. No, lay aside those things. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, on the goal, on the prize. And so we see this godly legacy that Joseph left. His life testified of persevering grace. And then, secondly, he left trusting the promises of God. That's how he departed. He left this world trusting the promises of God. So we see the commandment he gives in verses 24 and 25. He gives commandment concerning his bones. I'll read those verses again. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. He gave commandment concerning his bones. On William Shakespeare's tombstone are the words, good friend, for Jesus' sake forbear to dig the dust enclosed here. Blessed be the man that spares these stones, and cursed be he that moves my bones. Shakespeare didn't want his bones moved from his burial place. But Joseph, he didn't want his bones kept where they were in Egypt. He didn't want them in a crypt or a pyramid or some elaborate tomb there in Egypt. He could have had those things. He was entitled to those things. They were to be kept in a coffin, portable, to be carried out of there when the time came. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 11 verse 22, and you know Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith. And by faith, all these people did these things. And Joseph is mentioned here amongst all these godly people who live by faith. And so it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And that's the one aspect, this one aspect of Joseph's life that the Holy Spirit records in Hebrews 11. And you think of all the acts of faith that Joseph performed in his life, and any one of those might have been used there in Hebrews 11 as an example for us of those who live by faith. But the one act of faith was the words he spoke at his death concerning the Exodus and concerning his bones. When Joseph dies, he doesn't talk about all his achievements in life. I've done this, I've done that, and I've accomplished this and that. He doesn't call attention to himself. He calls attention to the promise that God made his fathers. And he declares his faith in the fulfillment of that promise. And so, like his father and his father before him, he wanted those he was leaving behind to know that Egypt was not his home, and it wasn't their home either. Canaan, the promised land, was their home. And he knew of the hardship that would come to his descendants, but as well he knew of God's deliverance from it. And so, yes, Joseph wasn't in the dark about what was coming, because God had given Abraham the prophecy about what would happen in back in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, etc. So that prophecy would have been handed down right through to Joseph and so on. So he knew what was coming. He knew this. There wasn't going to be an easy time, and they were going to be in Egypt for centuries. And yet he understood that there was a time coming when they would leave Egypt and go to the land of promise. And it's interesting when you compare Joseph's dying words to his father's. Back in Genesis 48 and verse 21, this is what Jacob says. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. It's very, very similar, isn't it? And, like 57 or 54 years before, Joseph heard those words of his father, and yet he's saying essentially the same thing when he comes to die. And I think there's something there. One of the most important lessons a parent can teach their children is to die well. How to face death. You know, parents teach their kids about life and all the things of how to live and different things, but do they teach them about death? Do parents teach their children about how to die? How to die well. And the key to dying well, I would say, is to live well. If you want to die well, you need to live well. And so don't think you can live your life for the flesh and for the lusts of this world and then depart this life with peace and confidence and assurance. Can't happen. No, you have to live in the fear of God, and when you come to face death, you'll have no fear of death. The psalmist in the 23rd Psalm, he had no fear in the valley of the shadow of death because he made the Lord his shepherd long before he reached that valley. That's how we're to approach death. And so I think Joseph learned some lessons from Jacob when he saw his father died, because you see him going through the same things, telling about his faith in God. He's not fearful, he's not trembling about dying. He's just looking to God and God's promises and having confidence in God. And God gives dying grace to his people. Dying grace, and sometimes you hear about that. God has grace, he gives us grace for the different needs we face in life, but he gives us grace when we face death. And it's only when we come to that place that he gives us those things. Just as the Lord gave the children of Israel manna each day as they needed it. He didn't give them a week beforehand. He gave them that food each day. He gives us grace in those, for each day, for the needs we face in each day. Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, he records the martyrdom of Thomas Bilney. He was burned in 1531 at the age of 36 for his rejection of Roman Catholic doctrines. And this is a record of the day before he died and his meeting with his friends and different things. And I'll quote from the Book of Martyrs. It says, Then sitting with his said friends in godly talk to their edification, some put him in mind that though the fire which he should suffer the next day should be of great heat unto his body, yet the comfort of God's Spirit should cool it to his everlasting refreshing. At this word, the said Thomas Bilney, putting his hand toward the flame of the candle burning before them, and feeling the heat thereof, said, Oh, I feel by experience, and have known it long by philosophy that fire by God's ordinance is naturally hot. But yet I am persuaded by God's holy word and by the experience of some spoken of in the same, that in the flame they felt no heat, and in the fire they felt no consumption. And I constantly believe that howsoever the stubble of this my body shall be wasted by it, yet my soul and spirit shall be purged thereby, a pain for the time, whereon notwithstanding followeth joy unspeakable. And here he much treated this place of scripture, Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. And so this is the day before he's about to be burned at the stake. And then the following day, he endured the flame with such patience that after his death, the Bishop of Norwich, this is one of the ones who brought him to his death, he remarked, I had thought before that I had punished Cain and let Abel go, but now I fear I have burnt Abel and let Cain escape. His testimony at his burning there. But what was that all about? It's about God giving these martyrs grace to bear those flames and to bear the torches, and he gives it in that hour of need, and that's what the scripture says. He gives grace to help in the hour of need. And so, you know, when we might think about our death and we think, how am I going to handle it, especially if it's, you know, some painful disease or something like that, and we think, how am I going to handle this? God will give us that grace in our time of need. So he dies in faith. He trusts in the promises of God. And faith in God is not simply believing God can, but God will. And as he says there, he says it twice in first in verse 24 and then in verse 25, God will surely visit you. It's not simply, you know, it's not that God might visit you, or it's not even that God will visit you, it's God will surely visit you. This is certainly going to happen because he promised, and therefore it must happen. There's no doubt. Okay, so he will visit you. And then true faith results in action. You only truly believe in that which motivates you to action. And it is true. If you don't fully believe something, it's not going to motivate you. You hear a fire alarm and you think, well, it's just a fire drill. It's not a real fire. I'm just going to stay here. You're not going to be motivated to act. But when you hear that fire alarm and you smell the smoke and you start to feel the heat, you're motivated because you truly believe there is a fire. And Joseph in his life, he shunned sin and he pursued righteousness because he truly believed in God. And in his death, he truly believed in the promises of God. That's why he said, don't bury me here in Egypt. You want to put my bones in a coffin, because one day you're going to carry my bones out of here. And faith begets faith. Faith gives birth to more faith. God will surely visit who? Us? No? He says it's not for my time. God will surely visit you. This is for their benefit. It wasn't for Joseph's benefit. He wanted his words and his remains as a visible reminder of his words to encourage those who would come after him to trust in the promises of God like he did. He left them a legacy of faith in God. He didn't have the Bible like we have. He just had the words that had been passed down. We have the whole canon of Scripture, the more sure word of prophecy, all these promises of eternal security, promises that Christ is coming back. But these people, they had these promises to hold on to. And you can imagine when things turned bad for the Israelites there, when they were taken into bondage and they were suffering there, there would have been some who would have scoffed at the idea of ever getting out of there. But I'm sure there are others who said, no, you're wrong. We have the promises of God. Joseph said, God will surely visit you. And those bones were a reminder of that. And so he wanted those who came after to have the same faith in God that he had. And we must hold to God's promises that have been passed down to us, even in spite of affliction and persecution, just as those Hebrews were to hold on to those promises. And we do face opposition today. There's people who scoff and mock at our trust in the Word of God. They mock at the idea of a literal six-day creation. They say it couldn't have happened. It's all the Big Bang and evolution. They mock the idea of the global flood. They mock the blood atonement, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They mock the idea that Jesus is going to come back and judge the world. So what do? Do we start to believe their errors and start to doubt these promises? No. We plant our feet down upon these things. We don't waver. We stand firm upon them. Because if we start to waver, what happens to the next generation? What happens to these young ones? They'll give up on God. We've got to think of our legacy, the legacy we're leaving behind to the next generation. Is it one of trust? Simple trust in God's promises like Joseph. Okay, you see this legacy he's leaving. He left trusting the promises of God. And thirdly, his legacy touched perpetual generations. So we come to the final verse of Genesis. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And you know, I've mentioned this before, but when it comes up, people being buried, it's always good to mention that God's method is burial, it's not cremation. And you think in Joseph's case, cremation would have been much simpler. I mean, you think how compact those ashes would have been in a little jar or an urn. Instead, they've got to carry a coffin around. It's not practical. Why didn't they just burn him to ashes? Because cremation is the pagan way. Burial is God's way. And so, no, they embalmed him to preserve his remains, and they put him in a coffin. But so we see this godly legacy. Now, a godly legacy can give hope to others. So his soul had departed, and he's gone to be with the rest of his departed family in paradise. But those bones remained, and that coffin remained there as a visual sermon to succeeding generations, saying, God will visit you. God will surely visit you. It was just a constant testimony, like a monument. Whenever they would see this coffin, you can imagine these poor Israelites under oppression of the Egyptians, and they would think, well, what's going to happen to us? But they'd see that coffin there. They'd remember the promise of God. God will surely visit you, and hope would flood back in. Those bones would leave a legacy of hope. And so God did visit them and brought them out of Egypt. And you know the story, what happened. They were in slavery. And then God raised up Moses. God sent the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And with the 10th plague, they were released from Egypt. And you know the whole, it was a rush to get out of there. I mean, there's millions of Hebrews there. They've all got to evacuate from Egypt and cross the water. They're packing up their things and they're getting out of there. But there's one thing they were careful not to leave behind. Exodus 13 verse 19. It's giving all this, it's in the midst of all this action and all these things happening. It says, Exodus 13 verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Moses was very careful. Make sure you bring Joseph's bones. They're not going to stay here in Egypt. We made a vow. Okay, and so they took them out of Egypt. They took them on to Sinai, and they were preparing to go to the Promised Land. But some of those Israelites, a lot of them in fact, took their eyes off the promise, and they perished in the wilderness. And we know that they should have gone straight out of Egypt and gone straight up to Canaan. Just a few days, really. But they didn't. listen, and they didn't take heed to the promises of God. What did they see? They saw the giants, and they saw themselves as grasshoppers. And because of that, they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. And that's what doubting God's promises will do to us. And many professing Christians spend their lives in a wilderness, just drifting around because they lose sight of God's promises. But even in the wilderness, you can just imagine they're still carrying that coffin around. And you know, the whole purpose of those 40 years was for that generation to die and to be buried. And you know, thousands and millions of those Israelites were buried over those 40 years. And you can imagine maybe a Hebrew child there saying, whose coffin is that? And why don't we bury Joseph like we're burying everyone else out here in the wilderness? I mean, why carry it around? And then that child may be hearing the reason why. Because we made a promise. We swore that we would carry his bones into the promised land, land of Canaan. You can just imagine the testimony, his bones just speaking out these truths to the people of Israel. And then centuries later, after Joseph's death, the promise was fulfilled. And you come to the book of Joshua. And they cross the river Jordan. And it says there in Joshua 24, verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And so Joshua himself buried Joseph in Shechem, Joshua being of the same tribe, of course, an Ephraimite. And he took responsibility for Joseph's bones. But you know, it's a remarkable thing. All of Joseph's brothers, as far as we know, were buried in Egypt. All the Israelites in the wilderness were buried in the wilderness. And even Moses was not buried in the promised land. And yet Joseph, they carried him all those centuries, and they buried him in the land of promise. What a testimony. A testimony of God's keeping his promise. And so we have a responsibility to pass on the faith and heritage to the next generation. You know, just that ceremony that as they lowered his coffin into the ground or into the tomb, that was a testimony. It was saying God's word is true. God keeps his promises. And he fulfilled that promise. He will fulfill every one he made. What he said, he will do. Now, what we do today determines our future legacy. When your soul leaves your body, what will your bones be saying? As we said before, like Abel, will it be he being dead yet speaketh? What will you be speaking after you die? Your legacy will still be speaking long after we die. What will it be saying? What will it be saying? You think of the legacy of some of the great missionaries throughout history and the impact they made on this world that carried on long after their deaths. John Getty was a Canadian missionary to the New Hebrides, Vanuatu. He found a wild tribe of cannibals. Violence, theft and warfare were common. After he died, a commemorative tablet in his island church read, in memory of John Getty, when he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. And when he left in 1872, there were no heathen. What a legacy, what an impact he had upon those islands. G. Campbell Morgan said, commit your life to God. See vision, do the work that's nearest. The work he appoints, truly and well and faithfully, and die knowing that you have started delicate influences, dynamic forces which will proceed through every succeeding generation until they gather up the harvest of glorious results about the throne of the eternal. The man of God has not finished his work in the world when they put him in a coffin. That work continues. We're just passing on the baton to the next generation for them to continue the work. What work are we going to leave to them? So we conclude our studies on the life of Joseph. What a man, what a godly man, what an example for us. And I'll just leave with maybe four prominent characteristics of Joseph that we should look and see in him, and we can try to emulate with the grace of God in ourselves. Joseph's life was a life of faith in God's providence, even through the most bitter trials. And he went through some trials, some sorrows. And yet he had faith in God because God was in control. God meant it unto good. Does that describe us? Faith in God's providence, even through the most bitter trials. His life was a life of purity in the face of strong temptations. And we know in the house of Potiphar that the temptation there that came before him, and yet he resisted. He resisted. Does this describe us? A life of purity in the face of strong temptations. His was a life that forgave his cruel enemies. They shot arrows at him, as it says. He was sorely wounded. And yet he forgave them, was reconciled to them. A man of forgiveness. And his was a life of persevering and enduring faith until the day that he died. All his life, he persevered in his faith, steadfast in his faith in God to the day of his death. Does that describe us? We're still here. The day of death is yet in the future, but will it describe us persevering unto the day of our death? Will we be able to say like Paul, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith?